God, once again, we call on you to ready our hearts, open our minds, cleanse us, take away any distractions, cause us to focus on what you desire for us to learn and to take away this day. Thank you that your word is truth. Thank you that it is without error. Thank you that it is sufficient for our lives in every way, that we have everything we need for life and for godliness given to us in Christ Jesus and in your word. And so may we learn from you today. May I just be your mouthpiece. Hide me behind the cross. Make Jesus shine. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated this morning. As you're being seated, if you'll get out your copy of God's Word and turn to 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3. Again, if you didn't bring your Bible, let me encourage you to get a Bible and follow along as we go through these verses today. I believe it is 980 or 981 is 1 Timothy chapter 3. Now you know this, but different positions that people can hold have different demands, and therefore certain qualifications are required for those desiring to fill those positions. For example, to qualify just to be considered for a United States Secret Service agent, you must be a U.S. citizen who is no younger than 21 years of age and no older than 37. You must possess a current valid driver's license and pass a very specific level of visual and hearing acuity. In other words, you can't have poor eyesight or hearing. You cannot have any visible body markings like tattoos, body art, or branding. If you do and you want to serve, you have to have those medically removed at your own expense. You must pass a physical exam and physical abilities test and a very thorough background examination. You must be willing to accept assignments anywhere in the United States and around the world. And you also have to sign a form that says you are willing to accept any of those assignments. You must have a Social Security card. You must be appointed to the position under an accepted appointment. You must not only carry and use a firearm. I'm assuming that means in a job that you should, not just because you carry and use it, but I don't know. You have to carry and use a firearm, but you also have to maintain firearm proficiency. And finally, you cannot at any time have been convicted of a misdemeanor crime of domestic violence. Now, because the Secret Service goes all over the world doing all kinds of dangerous things on behalf of the United States, not to mention that they are tasked with protecting the president of the most powerful nation in the world, it makes sense that each candidate meet a minimum level of qualifications before even being considered for that position. It is the importance of the position that requires those desiring the position to meet those qualifications. When we come to 1 Timothy chapter 3, Paul is basically saying the same thing about pastors and deacons. He says this position and these positions are so important that there has to be qualifications for these men to meet in order for them to hold these qualifications, or these positions. And so the importance of the position requires that those desiring the position be qualified. So follow along as I begin reading in chapter 3, verse 1. He says, "The saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? He must not be a recent convert, Or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. Paul says that the position of overseer is a noble task, and therefore, the person that desires that position must meet these qualifications. And then Paul goes on to give four statements regarding the qualifications of an overseer or a pastor must have. You see it in verse 2, in verse 4, in verse 6, and verse 7, that they all contain the phrase, he must. And so, like with the Secret Service, these are not suggestions or just guidelines. They are necessary for the one who desires the position of pastor. Now, remember what Paul is dealing with. There are false teachers who had come into the church at Ephesus, and they were teaching things that did not align with the gospel, with sound doctrine, and where they were causing division among the body. And so he tells Timothy, these false teachers have to be dealt with. Timothy has to guard the gospel. And then in chapter 2, Paul gives guidance to the body. Within the context of God's desire for people of all kinds, all people, tongue, nations, to be saved, he called both men and women to live a life of godliness that would make much of God before the nations. So he wanted their lives, their good works, to reflect their gospel confession. And one of the ways women were to do this was to not teach or to have authority over men. They were not to hold the position of pastor. And so within that context, Paul then turned to the position of pastor, and he begins to give a list of godly characteristics to the men who might desire to hold that position. And so, like the good works for men and women, the office of pastor is a noble task. It is a good work. So, in contrast to these false teachers who desire to exalt themselves, the position of pastor is a noble one that should exalt God. He should make much of God before the nations. Therefore, it has to be held by men who are qualified to do that. And then he lays out what that means. Again, Paul gives us four groups of qualifications sectioned off by he must. And so in this section, we find four requirements of those who desire the noble task of pastor. He must, he must, he must, he must. There are four. We're only going to deal with one today. All right? So, number one, the noble task of a pastor requires him to exemplify godliness. It requires him to exemplify godliness or to be an example of godliness. Like I said earlier, Paul instructed both men and women in what a godly heart would look like in specific areas of their life. And now he turns to the overseer. Now, there are many terms used in the Bible to designate the office of pastor. These aren't different offices. They're the same office, but each designation gives a different slant or a different responsibility, a different look at the office of pastor. They emphasize different aspects of that office. And so the term overseer points more specifically to the pastor who is the one called by God to direct the affairs of the church. And this makes sense given the false teachers who had come in. The pastor is to see over the body, to protect it from the wolves, to lead it in right doctrine and right practice. In Hebrews chapter 13, verse 17, it says this, "Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. I am tasked with the responsibility to watch over your souls and will one day give an account of how I have done that." And one way that your pastors do this is by leading you in godliness. We are to disciple you to be more like Christ. And there are, of course, many ways we do this, but primarily it is through teaching and through modeling, or through proclamation and through modeling. We teach sound doctrine and guard against false doctrine. That's what happens here on Sunday morning. That's what we hope is taking place in the Sunday school classes, and we train them as what to do. And we train our life group leaders so that they are prepared and ready to give right doctrine and protect against false doctrine. All of that comes down from your pastors. And so we are to teach you what the word of truth is and what it says, and so that you know what God's word says, all of those things. This is how we disciple the heart. However, we are also to model godly living. What are the good works, the daily practices that come from a heart and mind of right doctrine? The pastor should be leading the people in godliness through a life that exemplifies godliness. Each one of these qualifications given by Paul to the pastor is also expected of all believers in some way in other parts of the Bible. You can take each of these and you can go to somewhere else where Paul commands you to do the exact same thing. As a matter of fact, self-controlled in chapter 3, verse 2 is expected of the women back up in chapter 2, verse 9. And not quarrelsome in chapter 3, verse 3 is expected of the men in chapter 2, verse 8. So there's already some similarities going on here. Further, Paul begins this section with above reproach. That's in verse 2. And he ends with, in verse 7, well thought of by outsiders. These phrases serve as brackets for this section. They're sort of parentheses. Both, though specific in their own right, carry the idea of purity that is noticed by those who are watching. There is an observing that is going on, and therefore these things should be observed in the life of the pastor. This isn't me doing them in my office or just at my house. These qualifications, these things that Paul is going to say the pastor must do, should be observed, which means I am leading you. Paul is saying if you desire this office, your life needs to already be an example of godliness so that you can lead the people in godliness. And again, don't forget the overall context is still fulfilling God's will that all kinds of people from all places come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. So the leader is to lead the people to live in a way that will not hinder that. This is why Paul says over and over, he must. The pastor must exemplify for the people a basic life of godliness for them to follow so that they can make much of God in their lives before the world. So the emphasis here is not so much on making sure each of these characteristics is on my resume. The emphasis is on the fact that the pastor should exemplify a life of godliness for the people. This is just the beginning. I mean, Paul isn't saying, okay, listen, if you have these, you're in. That's all you have to worry about. You ought to look at these as sort of like the minimum level skills. Paul is saying, listen, if you desire the office of pastor, you have to have at least this. This is just a beginning point because you have to be able to lead the people in godliness. However, Paul did choose these for a reason. He gave us these instead of others. He could have given others, but he didn't. So let's look at each of these areas that a pastor is to exemplify. So the first one, he says, is that a pastor must be above reproach. Now again, this can serve as sort of an overarching characteristic for the whole. It literally means blameless. The pastor must be blameless. Now that doesn't mean perfect in each of these areas. It doesn't mean that he has no fault whatsoever. Only Jesus was perfect. And my wife knows very well that I'm not perfect, right? So it's not perfection. What it means is that the life of the pastor has been observed by others and there's no place for accusation. In other words, no one would say, well, listen, I know that guy and he's like an angry person or he's a cheat or he's immoral. There's no cause for accusation. It isn't about sins that have happened, but patterns that would cause people to characterize that person, that pastor, in an ungodly way. And he says, the husband of one wife. Now, this one is tricky because it's so vague. It literally reads, if we're going to transliterate it, a one-woman man. That's what the Greek says. And that's left open for interpretation. So, for the sake of time, I'm not going to camp out here, but I am going to talk about it. This can't mean polygamy because the church would have never allowed that in the first place of a pastor. Also, he uses the same phrase for widows over in chapter 5, verse 9, but of course he uses it with men. He says, widows should be a one-man woman. It's the exact same phrase, he just uses man instead of woman. If chapter 3, verse 2 means no polygamy, then chapter 5, verse 9 would have to mean no polyandry. And so what Paul would have been saying there is that qualified widows shouldn't be married to more than one man at the same time. And the problem with that is that was basically unheard of in this day. Polyandry was not a thing. Further, it can't mean that the pastor can't be single, because that would rule out Paul, it would probably rule out Timothy, and it would definitely rule out Jesus Christ. It also can't mean all forms of divorce, because Paul frees up a spouse in certain instances to remarry. You can go to 1 Corinthians, you can see that. Paul even encourages, over back in chapter 5, younger widows to remarry after he has qualified them as a one-man woman. And so it can't mean all forms of divorce. So generally I interpret this to mean that a pastor is to be faithful to the woman he is married to. And so that would obviously then prohibit sexual sins, abandonment, abuse, and certain instances of divorce. And I also believe a pastor who is single would be disqualified for any of these sins because he's not exemplifying faithfulness before marriage. So he may not be cheating on his wife because he doesn't have one, but he's still not living in godliness in these areas. And therefore, you wouldn't put him into a position even if he was married. So marriage isn't the problem. It's, again, a life of godliness. Is he living in a way that exemplifies faithfulness, and so he would be faithful to the wife that God might give him? Then Paul says he must be sober-minded. Now, this is not talking about sanity, all right? Although the church would probably do well not to have a pastor who is insane, right? Please don't ask my wife if I qualify here, okay? Paul is talking about being level-headed. Level-headed thinking. He must be able to have good judgment about the things he observes going on around him. So he can't be someone who's always jumping to conclusions. He can't be somebody who's always caught up in every conspiracy theory. You know, that's the things today, right? You talk to somebody and it's like the world is coming to an end because aliens are invading, and they know because they said it on Fox News, right? Or wherever they said it. And so he's got to be level-headed. He thinks through things in the right way and good judgment. He must be able to have good judgment about the things that he is observing around him. He is also not to be unobservant and aloof to what is going on around him. If you're going to be level-headed, you can't ignore the problem over here. That's not being level-headed. That's just not dealing with the problem. All right? And he says they have to be self-controlled. Now, we know self-controlled is a fruit of the Spirit. Go to Galatians, it will tell you that. And so that means he must be able to control his behavior. He can't give in to the impulses or the emotions that want to control his actions. I would go so far as to say he also needs control over his reactions to some degree. We talk about this a lot here at Faith Family. It's not just how we act, but how we react to pressure situations and circumstances that are difficult that demonstrate and reveal who has control of our heart. So maybe have him drive to Houston and back at 4:45 in the afternoon and kind of see how that goes, right? Does he have self-control? All right, number 5, he says respectable. Now, respectable is a word that shows up beside self-control a lot in the Bible. That's in the case with women. If you go back into chapter 2, verse 9, and read it, you'll also see respectable alongside self-control. And so it gives the idea of honorable and dignified. So if you don't have self-control, then you're usually not going to be respected by those that you're hanging around. As a matter of fact, they're probably not going to want to be around you, and they're certainly not going to want to follow you. So Paul is saying that the people around the pastor want to look to him for guidance and leadership. He is respectable. And then he says he must be hospitable. Now, hospitable is not something we would probably put on a list of qualifications for a pastor. And we probably would not put it on a list that would describe characteristics of godliness. However, because of our affluence in America, we don't understand the need for hospitality in the way other countries do and that people did in Paul's day. In many instances, a believer would be put out of their homes and unable to get work because of their faith in Christ. Now, I don't want to chase a rabbit here, but I think it's an opportunity to show you the importance of baptism, even today. Now, you can profess Christ and you can say you're a Christian. And even in Muslim countries today, a lot of times you can say that and they won't do anything to you. But as soon as you step into the baptismal waters and you're baptized and you make a public profession that your Lord is now Jesus Christ and not some other God, that is when the persecution comes. See, we've sort of, no pun intended, watered down baptism. Oh, it's just this thing. It's a sign. No, baptism is important. And in Paul's day, in the first century, and even today, when you were baptized, you were literally saying, okay, I want the world to know Christ is Lord. And that's when the persecution would begin to come. And so many Christians would lose their jobs, lose their homes. Their families would kick them out of the house and would say, no, you cannot come back. You cannot live here. You can't eat our food. And they would tell the rest of the neighbors, and no one would give them food. No one would take care of them. And so the body of believers were to receive them in and take care of them and give them food and shelter when they were persecuted for their faith. They were to show hospitality. And in many instances, the community would literally welcome them into their houses. And because of the danger of travel in that day, the hospitality of strangers was literally a lifesaver. They didn't have places where you just kind of drop in and there was air conditioning and all these things. If you were left out in the elements, if you could even make it through being not eaten by lions and robbed and attacked and all that, the elements would then take you out. And so having a place of shelter and protection was extremely important in this day. And so even today in many countries, hospitality is an expected norm. You may have seen the movie, just came to my brain and I don't remember what it is, where the Navy SEAL was over in a Muslim country and he's fighting and he gets separated and all his guys basically get killed. And he literally goes to a Muslim house, they open the door and he asks for hospitality. They were obligated to give it to him, and so they brought him into his home and they protected him. I mean, that's how important it is there. And so all believers, led by their pastors, should be generous with their resources, open to serving others with compassion and in a way that reflects the love of Christ. We have so much in America, and yet we are so stingy with what we have. We won't give it away. We won't open our home. We won't give to others so that others can have. And so we're stingy. What he's saying here is a pastor needs to be generous. He needs to lead his people in that. So, lunch at the pastor's house after the service, okay? Just kidding. All right, Stacy just turned three shades of white there. All right, moving on. The next one is probably pretty obvious to most of us. A pastor must be able to teach. I would hope so. Now, this is one of the only characteristics that really speaks to ability. And you may be thinking, okay, well, if the pastor must teach, are you saying that we all must teach? Well, not in the same way, but if you go to other passages in Scripture, you are to teach one another through hymns, songs, and spiritual songs. Paul says in Hebrews, I write to you as those who should be teachers. You should be teachers of the Word, but you're not yet. You're still immature. So he kind of rebukes them for not being at the level of teaching. Now, it doesn't mean you have to exegete a passage and give it, but you should be able to speak the truth into each other's lives. But a pastor must be able to teach. This goes beyond just giving information and modeling of truths. Right? So it isn't just that a pastor should just talk a lot and say, okay, look what I do. In Titus 1:9 it says, speaking of the pastors, he must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine. Now listen, and also to rebuke those who contradict it. So part of the pastor's job is not just knowing and proclaiming, but being able to say to those who are under his authority, the truth says this and your life does not line up. Okay, that's a soft way to say rebuke, all right? So he is to direct and to say, this isn't in line with God's word. And that is in line. You encourage you, keep going in that way. Right? You cannot treat your wife this way. You cannot do that to your children. It is against God's word. Those type things. That's part of it. And so this means he must know sound doctrine. He has to hold the line and he has to be willing to rebuke and correct anything, whether that's a teaching or a life act, that contradicts the truth. It's part of my responsibility. Now the next four are really couplets. You don't see it in the English, but they are. Not a drunkard and not violent go together with the contrast of being gentle and not quarrelsome. A leader is to be self-controlled, which again is a fruit of the Holy Spirit, which means he is to be controlled by the Spirit. And so he is not to be controlled by alcohol or any other substance. In the Greek, it is coupled with not violent. Why? Because if you are under the influence of alcohol, there is a good chance that you will be violent. There are a lot of people who don't do things that they would normally do, all right, until they get drunk. Now, most people, oh, it's just the alcohol. No, what the alcohol has done is revealed the true inner self. But a lot of times, alcohol will bring out the violence in someone. And so that's why they are coupled together. But in contrast, all right, to being violent is to be gentle. So don't be violent, be gentle. This doesn't mean he doesn't take a stand. It doesn't mean that he doesn't defend and protect the flock. We're talking about meekness, not weakness. And so this points us back to chapter 1, verse 5, where Paul charges Timothy with defending the truth against false teachers. But then he says, the aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. So the pastor should stand for the truth with conviction and without compromise, but he should not be given over to quarreling, which we will see is exactly what's going on with these false teachers. So the point is not to win the argument, but to stand for the truth in a way that reflects the love of Christ. And then finally, Paul says he must not be a lover of money. Now, this doesn't mean that he can't have money or that you shouldn't pay him, right? Paul deals with that elsewhere. However, fortune is not the goal. That's not the target. What can I get out of this? How can I make money? How can I have a little side deal making sure that all my members are in on it so that I get paid for it? He's looking for ways to gain money. So he's not to be greedy or distracted from the main thing by the pursuit of money. And so Paul says that one who is going to take on the high calling of leading God's people and watching over their souls must be more than just a good leader. He must be more than just a good speaker. He must lead with integrity, and he must be an example of godliness to the body. He should be an example that counters the example of the false teachers around him. Just do this real quick. Flip over to chapter 6 of 1 Timothy and look at verse 3. Listen to what Paul says about these false teachers. See if this sounds familiar. If anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, he is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words, which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth, imagining that godliness is a means of gain. It's the direct opposite of what Paul said the pastor should exemplify in his character. These characteristics are opposite of what Paul is giving in verse 3. And that's why he's talking about the false teachers. And so it is important that the pastor be an example of godliness. It has ramifications just beyond, hey, I've got to give an account. Matter of fact, in Titus 2:7, Paul tells Titus, show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works. Again, he's talking to another pastor, so he's talking to Titus, this pastor, and he's saying, be a model for the people of good works. In 1 Thessalonians 3:9, Paul says, for you yourselves know, 3:7, excuse me, for you yourselves know how you ought to imitate us, because we were not idle when we were with you. nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it. But with toil and labor we worked night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you. Now here's what he says in verse 9. It was not because we do not have that right, but we did it to give you in ourselves an example to imitate. Paul even saying, listen, I lived the way that I lived so that you would have an example to follow. Peter echoes Paul's call for the pastor to be an example to the flock. In 1 Peter 5, he says, so I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God that is among you. Exercise oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you. Not for shameful gain, but eagerly. Not domineering over those in your charge, but being an example to the flock. And of course, we are all familiar with what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11:1, where he says, be imitators of me as I imitate Christ. As I am an imitator of Christ, you imitate me. So the main responsibility of your pastors is to point you to Christ. That's our whole job. And all that we do is to keep pointing you to Him. We're to teach you about Christ. We're to protect you from those who would tell you lies about Christ. We are to direct you in how to live your life as He did. This is how the glory of God is revealed to the rest of the world. We go out as disciples of Christ and we speak and we live like Christ. And many times a pastor can get so focused on the proclamation that they allow their responsibility to be an example to fall short. And so our lives are to be an example of Christ. You should be able to follow me and to follow Ryan and look like Christ as you do that. Now, it's always a bit strange to preach about being a pastor. It's kind of just weird, but it's here in the text. It's what God has given us. So one of the things that Pastor Ryan and I try to do is to live what we preach. Now, we're not perfect in that, but it's our desire. Our desire is to speak and to say, this is the truth and what God requires of your life, and then to model it before you in our lives. And yes, this is because we have to give an account of our own lives and whether we walked in a manner of the Lord. However, it is also because I am going to stand before God one day and I'm going to give an account of how I watched over your soul. And that is a responsibility that I do not hold lightly, and it is a responsibility that Pastor Ryan does not hold lightly. And we know that part of watching over your soul is setting the example, being out in front and living in such a way that as you follow, you are following Christ. So in our time of response this morning, let me ask you to pray for your pastors. Because what we do and the responsibility that we have is a difficult one. We're constantly being tempted to give in, not just in our teaching and what other people are saying in the world and philosophies of ministry, but to give in with our lives, to compromise, to just relax. Man, don't make it such a big deal. And this holiness thing, this godliness thing, take a break. And it's so subtle. But what we have to remember is that there is a responsibility that we have that comes with this calling. And so pray for your pastors. Pray against sin in their lives. Pray against the temptation that comes in their lives. Pray that they would be an example to you that you can follow so that you will live a life of godliness. But this means that you have to follow. See, part of the reason God has you at Faith Family is because He wants you to have an example of godliness to follow. But I am amazed at how many people in the churches that I've been a part of will hear solid, sound preaching of the Word, and they will see their pastors walking in godliness, giving an example, and they will just totally ignore both. They'll continue to walk in the world's wisdom when it comes to finances and family and job decisions, despite the biblical truth and biblical examples given them by their pastors. And then they wonder why their life is so messed up. Well, I come to church. Great. It's a building with other people. If you're not going to hear and listen and apply and follow the example, you being in this building is going to do you no good. I do nothing for you. I just give you what God has given in His Word. It is your responsibility to take that and apply it to your life. And our hope is that you can follow our example, and that if you follow that example to your life, or apply that example to your life, then you will begin to walk in a manner that is worthy of the Lord, and you will find life abundant, which is in the person of Jesus Christ. Look again at Hebrews chapter 13, verse 17. Here's what the full verse says. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to who? You. It's an advantage to you to follow. The context of my watching over your soul is your obedience and submission to my leadership. And when you do so without griping and complaining and consternation, it's a joy. It's a joy to lead. But then the author of Hebrews says, when all of this comes together, it's to your advantage. Part of God's grace in your life is the promise that it is an advantage to you when you obey and submit to your pastor's leadership without complaining. Now, certainly the command of Paul was not just imitate me. Don't just do whatever I say. It says, imitate me as I imitate Christ. But that's the whole point of the qualifications in 1 Timothy. So that the pastor is someone you can imitate. Choose a man that has these qualities and he will lead you in godliness so that when you obey, it will be to your advantage. Listen, I want this advantage in your life. I want you to have an advantage than what the world has. But that advantage is not you just being at this church. That advantage is not just you having multiple copies of this on your shelves at home. That advantage is when you take it out and read it and apply it to your life. When you hear what we are saying and you apply it to your life. When you follow the example as we speak into your life. That's when you begin to live the life that Jesus promised, the abundant life, and you have an advantage over the world. It is where you find joy. It is where you find peace. It is where you find all that God has promised you. And so, in our time of personal response this morning, allow the Holy Spirit to evaluate how you are following. You don't give yourself a grade. Allow the Holy Spirit to say, this is how you are following in this area. Maybe He will point out some areas that you're struggling in unnecessarily because you're not following either what we have proclaimed or the example that we are giving. And so repent of sin and then use the resources He has put before you to effect change in you. The change that you already desire, I hope. And then finally, we've seen all throughout Timothy the connection between the church and the home, the spiritual family and the nuclear family. And it's no different here. So husbands, dads, God has called you to be the priest of your home. You have the responsibility to oversee and direct the affairs of your family. That means you are to protect your family from the wolves. You are to lead them in right doctrine and right practice. You cannot just coast when you get home from work. You must set the example of godliness for your wife and for your children. Now remember, the qualifications given here are expected of every believer. And so, by the power of the Holy Spirit, you should be striving in your life to be an example of godliness. Strive to live a life that will lead your family to Christ. And so, men, this is not the primary responsibility of your wife. God called her to be your helpmate. She helps you in this endeavor. That means she is to help you take on the responsibility of leader of the home. But that does not mean that you abdicate your responsibility to her. Well, she does a better job, so I'll just sit on the couch and watch football. Nope. It's not how it works. In our time of personal response, seek the Lord's will in your role as leader of your home. What is it that God wants you to do? Maybe where have you stepped back and let go? And allow the Holy Spirit to show that to you. Listen, I know that there are different abilities and whatever in the home. If your wife is more mature in her faith, then commit to study and work at growing in Christ. Over and over and over. Well, I'm not leading a Bible study because I'm so intimidated by what my wife knows and all. What have you done about it for the last 5 years? Well, I hadn't really done anything. Well, that's probably the reason that she continues to know more about the Bible than you. Yes, it's hard work. Well, get in and do the hard work. Study the Word. Constantly be here. Take notes so that you grow and begin to lead your family. And by the way, just because you don't know as much as your wife doesn't mean you cannot lead your family in what you do know. Wives, help your husband out. Don't correct him every time he says something that's like, you know, a little bit wrong. If it's doctrinal, all that, we get it, right? But if all you do is hound him about how he's not doing a good job and he should have known this and look over there at this reference, he's not going to want to do it. Be a helpmate. Encourage him along in that. Man, what you said at Bible time the other night, man, that was such a great encouragement. Hey, you need to know this is going on in our child's life. Maybe you can address that at Bible time. All of those things are helping him lead the family as he should. Maybe you need to begin to take the lead in getting your children out of bed on Sundays and here regularly and on time by getting yourself out of bed regularly and getting here on time. Being a model. So don't wait until 5 minutes before for you to get out of bed and start scurrying around and yelling at everybody because they're late. You get up early. You make it a point, men, to start waking up the kids, stirring everybody so that it's a calm morning, and so that you're not here at five after, but you're here on time. And so what we do as men, we're like, okay, I got five more minutes. It's only going to take seven to get here. I got five more minutes and we can leave. How many times have you gotten up on a Sunday morning and everything gone perfect? Yeah, exactly. You just answered the question. It never goes perfect. So plan for it not to go perfect, men. Get up and, well, Dad, we've got 20 minutes. Why? Because something's going to go wrong. I promise something is going to go wrong. And if not, here's what the deal is. If we actually have a perfect morning, everything goes right, and we're driving down and we're 20 minutes early, take them to Dunkin' Donuts. That's the deal. Right? So if we are early on Sunday mornings, we'll go through Dunkin' Donuts. I promise you won't be paying a lot at Dunkin' Donuts because something's going to go wrong. All right? But what will start happening is they'll get out of bed to make sure that you're early so that you go to Dunkin' Donuts. But just in some way lead, all right? Tell them that this day is important. And lead by example. If it's not important to you, I promise it will not be important to them. Model for your boys how they should treat a woman by how you treat your wife. The way that you speak to her. The way that you love her and show love for her. Model that. A Christ-like love for your wife. Hey, that sounds familiar. Oh, that's because in Ephesians 5 it says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. It's right there in black and white. So model that for them. I can tell you the rest of the world is certainly not modeling that. What they're getting is, she is your property and your slave, and she's supposed to serve you. Or the other side is, she's independent, and the family does this, not we're on the same page under the leadership of Christ, under the headship of Christ, under the leadership of the husband. So model that for them. And model for your daughters what they should be looking for in a husband by the way that you love your wife. Listen, when they drag some no good lowlife home, right, and say, this is my boyfriend, don't be shocked if you haven't said, this is what you should be looking for in a man and modeled that. All right? I'm not saying it's your fault. I'm just saying, look, you have a responsibility to lead. And part of that leadership is not just, hey, go get that. Hey, go clean your room. It is taking the truths of God's word and modeling it for them. Let them see what self-controlled and humility and meekness and courage look like. And look, if you don't know what they look like because nobody modeled it for you, go to the Gospels, read about Jesus' life and how he did all of those things, and model or follow him. Do what he did. Listen, you've been freed from your laziness and complacency by the cross of Christ. You're no longer tethered to that. So stop saying, I'm going to do better next time, and by faith, start making the decisions necessary for change. Let's pray. God, we thank you today that ultimately Christ is our example for everything. I thank you that the pressure is off of me, even as a pastor, because of that. That I don't have to guess about what self-control looks like. I don't have to guess what godliness looks like. He was the perfect example. And so I pray even now in my life that I would follow him. That if there are areas in my life that are lacking, Lord God, forgive me. Forgive me that I would not align my every moment to be an example of Christ so that I would glorify you. And the fact that you have called me to this position puts the weight that much more on me to be an example. And yet Jesus said his burden is light. And so he carries that weight for me. He frees me from myself. He frees me from what the world says is right. And he shows me a better way. God, may I, as the pastor of Faith Family, take that way. Walk that way. Set the example that you have called me to set for this people, this flock that you have blessed me with. Father, I pray for the fathers, the dads, the husbands, that they would do the same in their home. That yes, they would realize that it is a weighty responsibility, but they would also understand that Jesus takes that burden, gives them the example, and by the power of the Holy Spirit enables them to lead and to walk in godliness. And Father, I pray for this body. It is not popular today to talk about following authority. And so it's not popular to follow authority. It's very popular to push back against authority. And so I pray that I would be one who would be respectable and would garner the following of the people. But I also pray that you would stir in the hearts of this people that they would follow. That it would be an advantage in their life. And that we would have a relationship of a shepherd and its flock. The one that you set before us. A shepherd who loves his sheep enough to take care of them and to guard them and give his life for them. And sheep that understand the responsibility of the shepherd and see his love for them. And so they follow knowing that he leads them in love. And ultimately that we would follow the great shepherd, Jesus Christ, in the same way. Loving him, loving you, and being loved by you. And so in our time of response, Lord, we pray that the Holy Spirit would just convict us, encourage us, exhort us to how we need to respond to these truths. You move, Lord, as only you can. In the lives of believers and the lives of unbelievers, those that do not have a shepherd and they're wandering around in this world aimlessly because they have no one to say, this is truth. This is how you are to live your life. This is what I meant by abundant life. Lord, convict them of the sin that separates them from you. May they see the glory of God in the gospel, in Jesus coming to this earth and dying on the cross, shedding his blood for their sins, taking their place, being raised from the grave in victory. And so may they this morning ask you to forgive them of their sins and ask you to be Savior and Lord. As we move into our time of personal response, I'm going to be standing down front. If you have a question, you want about salvation, you want someone to pray with you, then you come. This altar is open. You can come and pray here as well. But wherever it is and however it is that God is leading you, as they play and as they sing right now, you respond and say yes to Him. You come.